Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes from Day of the Philippines, and the request is Lift Him Up. Let's sing hymn number 371, verses 1, 2, and 3.
Lift Him up, the risen Savior, high amid the waiting throng. Lift Him up, 'tis He that speaketh, now He bids you flee from wrong. Lift Him up in all His glory, 'tis the Son of God on high. Lift Him up, His love shall draw them. Story of the cross, the death of shame, and from tongue to tongue repeat it, mighty throng shall bless His name. Lift Him up, the risen Savior, high amid the waiting throng. Lift Him up, 'tis He that speaketh, now He
Thank you, Dave, for sending that song in. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Go to the Contact Us link. There you can scroll down to the hymn request link, and you can leave your name and where you're from and the title of the hymn you would like to sing with us on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song request comes from Katie Ellie, and it comes all the way from Japan. The years I've been doing this, I have not seen a request come from Japan, but we appreciate you sending in O Zion Haste 365. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4.
High fulfilling to tell to all the world that God is light, that He who made all nations is not willing one soul should perish, lost in shades of night. Publish glad tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release. His love. Tell how He stooped to save His lost creation and died on earth that men might live above. Publish glad tidings, tidings of Zion, ere thou meet Him, make known to every heart His saving grace. Let none whom He hath ransomed fail to greet Him. Through thy neglect, unfit to see His face. Glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release.
Tidings of Jesus, publish Him far and wide. Thank you, Katie, for sending that song in. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Sabbath, a beautiful Sabbath You've given to us, time to come apart, to reflect on Your goodness, how You brought us through the week, and how You will continue to help us through the next week. We pray that You will open our understanding and our ears and enlighten our minds as we listen to the Sabbath School lesson this morning. I pray for those who hear and those, the one who is speaking today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath School lesson will be presented by Pastor Chris Buttery, Senior Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. May you be blessed.
Good morning and good morning to everybody here. Happy Sabbath to you. So glad that you're able to join us wherever you are viewing us from, whether on 3ABN Proclaim or First Light TV, our website, our YouTube channel. Glad that you're joining us for this hour of Bible study. Don't forget we have a free offer for you, for all of our viewers. It's offer C22111. A little bit easier to remember today. C22111. And to receive that free offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that offer out to you. Just ask for a CD or DVD copy of it and give us your full address. And remember, this is an offer for those in North American territories. Now, for those that are viewing us, we have material online, our Sabbath School study guide, saccentral.org. Just click on the CSH banner. And if you have any Bible questions, you can send those in. There's a little button you can click on there on our website. You can do that as well. Last week, we started doing something a little bit different and inviting you to send in to us send a short email letting us know how you enjoy Sacramento Central's Central Study Hour and how it's been a blessing to you. And if you send that in to us, we would be happy to read that on air. So this morning, I want to read to you a note that came in actually from one of our local members, and her name is Kathleen, and she has been attending here at Central Sabbath, she says, streaming Sabbath School and worship service for 4 years. She's an online viewer because she has been bedridden because of two major surgeries since 2020. And she indicates that she is so blessed by the programming that is offered, especially to someone like Kathleen, who just can't get out at this time. So Kathleen, thank you for sending that in. And if anyone else has something they'd like to share with us, just send it to csh@saccentral.org and we'll read that online. We certainly appreciate hearing from our viewers and learning how our programming is a blessing to you. Well, we're going to go straight into our Bible study. This morning, it's lesson number 11, And the title of the lesson is Waging Love. Of course, that would be opposed to waging war. It's too much war in today's world, and it seems like war seems to be the solution to every problem that people face. And it's an unfortunate attempt to find a solution. But the Bible encourages God's people, instead of waging war, to wage love. And our memory text for this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 10. And it's Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 55 that we'll be reviewing together here this morning. And so if you have your Bibles open, if you'd open your Bible to Isaiah 58 and verse 10, and we'll look at our memory text together. It says, "If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday." What a wonderful promise that is. Your light shall shine in the darkness if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. And more than that, your darkness shall be as the noonday. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means and the implications of that as we get into our lesson. So we're in Isaiah chapter 55 to begin with. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles there. The lesson begins with an interesting story, a true story about a Jewish worship leader and his wife who lived in Lincoln, Nebraska. At some particular point in their life, they started receiving obscene and threatening phone calls, and they found out that these obscene and threatening phone calls, racist really phone calls, were coming from a member, a leader of the Ku Klux Klan. They knew his identity, but instead of turning him over to the police, they decided to do something a little bit different, a little bit more radical. They decided, once they learned that he was crippled, they decided to take a meal over to his place and to give that meal to him. And the response was a change of heart and mind in this man's life. He was absolutely stunned by the love that this couple extended to this man who really was hating on them. And so they loved him. And in so much that their friendship grew, and he even thought he might want to become a part of the Jewish faith. And so it really affected him in a big way. Love seems to find a way to melt hearts and to change lives. That's God's way. We are here today. We are worshiping today. We're studying God's word today because somewhere along the way, God's love got a hold of us. God didn't come and twist our arm and force us into a relationship with him. What kind of relationship would that be anyway? So let's go to Sunday's lesson and let's take a look here at the first question. It encourages us actually to read Isaiah 55 and verse 1, and it asks a question. There's a contradiction in this verse, and they're asking, what is it? What is the contradiction that we see here? So let's read Isaiah 51 verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James. It says, "Ho," or "hey," it's an attempt to get somebody's attention, to get people's attention. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." All right, so do you see a contradiction here in the verse? Yeah, certainly. There's a big contradiction. The offer is to come and do what? To come and buy, and yet you are to buy with no money. So how is this possible? How can you buy if there is no money? If you made a declaration out here in Sacramento today, anyone who's hungry, come and buy and eat, but you don't need money to buy. Seems a little odd, a little strange, right? Let's just break this verse down just a little bit. I want to ask a series of questions, and that will kind of flush out the beauty of this particular Bible verse, this passage of Scripture. So who are being invited according to this verse, according to verse 1? The Bible says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts." So is the invitation to mostly everyone? Mostly those who are good? Who's the invitation to? Everyone. It's to everyone. It doesn't matter what background you come from. Doesn't matter what education a person receives. It doesn't matter where they grew up, what the color of their skin is, whether it's colorful or non-colorful. The invitation is for everyone. The invitation is for everyone. And this meant, this was pretty significant back in those days because, of course, God's people pretty much assumed that salvation was for them and the Gentiles were the Gentiles. They weren't Jews. And here in Isaiah 55, verse 1, God is making an invitation to everyone to receive salvation. So the invitation is for everyone. Doesn't matter who, doesn't matter where from, doesn't matter their gender, doesn't matter where they come from. It's for everyone because God loves everybody. Amen. All right. So what's the qualifications required to come? What's the qualifications? Hey, he says, everyone who what? Thirsts. That's right. So if you're hungry, if you thirst, what did Jesus say? Whosoever, he says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they will be what? Filled. That's right. Job talks about opening our mouths wide open and God filling our mouths like a baby trying to get that spoonful of warm cereal or fruit on the end of the spoon that mom or dad is feeding the child. God says, if your mouth is wide open, I'm going to fill it. If you're a parched and dry and weary land, I'm going to pour water upon you. So the qualification that's required is if you thirst. If you thirst, then that's a good thing. And then you'll benefit from what God has to offer. So the next question based on this particular verse is where are they invited to? Did you see that there? Hey, everyone who thirsts, come to what? The waters. Come to the waters. And of course, the waters throughout the scriptures represent the salvation that comes from God through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, you remember, is the rock that Moses smote. And what came out of the rock? Water. Jesus met with the woman at the well, and she was thirsty. And she said, he said to her, if you will drink of the water that I will give you, you will never thirst again. She said, give me of that water. This is the water Jesus spoke about that springs up into everlasting life in the person that receives him and his salvation. So come to the waters. Back in those days, talking about the waters, this was where trade, this is where you'd go down to the river, you come to the bank of the go to the sea or to the Mediterranean. This is where trade, where commerce took place. And that's important to keep in mind, especially in the context of this verse, because we're invited to come and buy and eat. So when you come to the waters, that's where there's a trade. There's trading that is going on. Also, foreign product would be shipped to these shores. And through Jesus Christ, that grace of God that could have been foreign to this world was delivered and given and provided here to the banks of this world so that you and I might partake of them. So what are they invited to? What are these people invited to? Hey, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and do what? Buy and eat. So when you buy something, you go to Walmart, or you head over to a grocery outlet or Sprouts or wherever you do your shopping, Trader Joe's, and you go in there, you're seeking to, your cupboards are empty at home, you're seeking to do what? Seeking to fill those cupboards. You need to go in and you need to purchase those products so that you have food in your home. When you purchase something, you're acquiring it. Who does it become? That object becomes whose? Yours. That's right. So the invitation to come and buy is an invitation to make what is not yours, yours. It's an invitation that God offers and you are to come and to take it. And then it becomes yours. But more than just acquiring it in the purchase, in this transaction, he says, come and buy and do what? Eat. Yeah, so when you eat something, does it become more of you when you eat it? Or is it more of you when you purchase it? It becomes more of you when you eat it. That's exactly right. So the idea here is not just to acquire this thing, but to make it a part of you. When we take something to eat, the thing becomes a part of us. You are what you eat is the old adage, right? And so the invitation is to come and to buy and eat, to make this thing entirely and absolutely yours. And what is the provision that we're invited to? Look, continue reading in verse one, it says, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy what, friends? Wine, or the grape of the vine, the pure grape of the vine, grape juice. Buy without money and price that wine and that milk. Now, water has a terrific way to quench the thirst, but it is grape juice and it is milk that actually nourishes and revives. And so this isn't just an invitation to have our thirst quenched. This is an invitation to be nourished and to be revived in the things of God. And we note in this verse that the offer is free. The provisions are free. They're yours, free, without money and without price. What does that tell us about what is on offer here? Well, there are several things that we can keep in mind. First of all, it intimates this idea that we don't have to buy it. It is free. It intimates that the gift that is offered is invaluable. So in other words, there is nothing that we can bring, no offering we can bring, no money we can bring, no matter how large our checkbook is, that could acquire the purchase of the thing that is being offered to us for free. It's invaluable. Isn't salvation invaluable? Something we can't purchase, isn't that right? So buying without price, without money, without price, intimates that the gift offered is invaluable. There's no money that can secure it, no amount of money that can secure it. It also intimates that the giver has no need of what we can give him. God is not so inclined to sell something to us, he's inclined to give it to us. And there's nothing that we have that he really wants. There's really nothing that he wants that we can give him in order to secure this gift. And then the third thing it intimates is that the things that are offered are already bought and they're already paid for. There is a cost. Now, you can't purchase it or buy it because salvation is a free gift, something we cannot purchase anyway. And we won't get into the technicality and the details of why that is per se, but we just cannot. Which leads us to the second question on page Sunday. What was the price for our salvation? So let's go over now to the New Testament. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. And of course, these are words that many of us are familiar with. Good to remind ourselves of them. 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not purchased with corruptible things like silver or gold, those things that are just going to end up burning and being destroyed from your aimless conduct. You weren't redeemed by silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But notice verse 19, but you were redeemed with what, friends? With the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So what was the price for your salvation? It cost something. It costs the life of God's dear son. Now that reminds us, of course, of Isaiah 53, which we've studied a week or two ago, where we're told that Jesus, the Messiah, this suffering servant, would come and he would be a lamb led to the slaughter. All of our iniquities would be laid upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. A substitutionary death, one that we could not offer in order for ourselves to be saved, but he did it himself, God in human flesh, that we might be saved. Wonderful thing. Glorious thing that God has done for us. Amen. Glorious thing. So here the price of salvation was the precious blood of Jesus, the life of Jesus. Jesus gave, in other words, everything, all that he was, all that he is, so that we might be saved. And we come, the invitation is to come and to buy it without money and without price. What a wonderful thing God has done. Let's talk a little bit about that idea of buying without money and without price. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 55. It says, "Why do you spend money for what is not good, not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" What's the idea here? The idea here is that individuals are spending their time, spending their talents, spending their treasures, investing those things in worthless endeavors, things that don't satisfy, things that do not last. So the question is, why are you doing that? It's really more of a rhetorical question. Why would you do it? In other words, it's pointless. It's useless. So the idea here is that money is being spent, time and talents and energy and treasures are being spent to acquire things that do not last. So when the offer comes to buy that which you cannot purchase with money or with gold, with silver or gold, what is the idea here? What's going on? Now, of course, to purchase something requires a transaction, the exchanging of goods, products for you give over your dollars and you get a product in return. You hand the cashier your credit card and they in turn give you the product that you would like to acquire. There's a transaction. Maybe if I share with you a couple of quick stories that Jesus told. First of all, the idea of buying something from God that we cannot purchase with silver or gold is not a new concept here in Isaiah. The wise man said in Proverbs 20 verse 20, "Buy the truth and sell it not." And if you go all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaking to the Laodicean church, they think that they are rich and increased with goods and in need of what? Nothing. But Jesus says, "I counsel you to do what? Buy. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, eye salve and white raiment." These offerings that God provides for our eternal security and our welfare, eternal welfare, we're told to buy. Now, the couple of stories. How does this work? You remember the story Jesus told of the man who found a treasure hidden in a field? What did he do? Do you remember? He sold everything that he had in order to purchase the field. And in purchasing the field, he knew he had the treasure. And of course, the treasure, we could say that the treasure is the word of God, but the treasure we could also say is eternal life and eternal salvation through Jesus Christ or Jesus himself. For he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. So here the man went and sold everything that he had in order to purchase the field. Does that mean that salvation can be purchased? No, we've already said that is impossible. We can't purchase it. We can't do it. But what it does require, well, let me tell you a quick another story that Jesus told. Remember the pearl of great price? The man found it, been looking everywhere, the merchant. And what did he do when he found it? Sold everything that he had. "Well, I thought you said salvation is a free gift." Yes, it is. But it requires everything that you have to receive it. It requires everything that you have, your time, your talents, your treasures, your energy. God's not going to give salvation to a lazy person, someone who's trying to get into heaven on a wing and a prayer, so to speak, just trying to scoot themselves in, just sneak in. Because later on in Isaiah chapter 55, Jesus, the Bible writer, goes on to say, and he's quoting God, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live." Go down to verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." So while the gift is free, it's going to cost everything that you have. I give him my sin. I give him my wayward ways. I give him my disposition to go in ways contrary to the will and way of God. And God says, "I'll take those and I'll give you my righteousness. I'll give you my goodness. I'll give you all that I have to offer." Isn't that a wonderful exchange? I mean, let me ask you a question. When did sin do you any good? When was the last time sin did you any good? It doesn't do anyone any good, does it? It really doesn't. So God says, "I'll take your sin and I'll give you my righteousness." But we have to be willing to give him in order to receive. In the story of Zechariah, the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3, I believe it is, you remember that the priest is clothed with filthy, dirty garments, and in order to receive the clean garments, he has to do what? Take off his dirty garment, and then he receives the clean white raiment, representing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of course. So this is a transaction. And a lot of people don't think about salvation that way. We're told on TV by TV evangelists, if you just simply pray this prayer, then you are saved and your salvation is secure and everything is fine. And I think I understand what they're attempting to do there. We don't want to make salvation complicated, but I think, because salvation isn't, it's simple. But I think the some important things are overlooked and people misunderstand genuine salvation, how to receive it. When I'm looking at the cross of Calvary, I can't help but my heart be melted. I can't help but recognize in contrast with the perfect righteous life of Jesus where I see my faults and my failings. And I fall helplessly at the feet of Jesus and I say, I've got nothing good to give you. I've not treated so-and-so well. I've not thought good thoughts. I'm not all that I ought to be. So, oh God, please forgive me, help me. And we come with genuine repentance and humility, and God says, you are pardoned, you are forgiven. When I come with faith and genuine repentance, then he offers me his righteousness. I mean, it's off offer, but he gives it to me. And it's very simple to understand. The trick is, and the challenge is, you and me. We just don't want to give stuff up. That's the trick, that's the challenge. But it's a wonderful thing to give it up, because by giving it up, we gain so much more in Jesus. Amen? Amen. No question. So what we're reading here in Isaiah, and I need to move on to another day. I'm getting bogged down here. But what we see here in Isaiah is really the new covenant, the plan of salvation. Often it's thought that in the Old Testament, folk were saved by their works, by law keeping. But in the New Testament, you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's two different ways that a person can be saved. So when we get to heaven, there's going to be one group of people that when you ask them the question, well, how'd you get here? They're going to say, well, I kept the law. And then there's another group of people, those group of people are going to ask the other group of people and say, well, how'd you get here? I got here by faith. And so apparently, according to this idea, there's going to be two groups of people in heaven. And the Bible writers and the Bible reveals that that's not the way. The new covenant is revealed in the Old Testament. And we're reading about it right here. Everyone who thirsts, come to receive what, friends? Freely. Freely. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 tells us that for by grace we are saved through faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift. If you go back to Isaiah 54 verse 17, just a verse before what we've been reading, notice God says, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Notice, and their righteousness is from who? Me, says the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? So there it is again. The righteousness that God provides, we don't have it. He provides it for us. And so there's no tension, there's no struggle between the Old and New Testament ways and plans of salvation. God has always had one way. It's the everlasting covenant. And salvation can only be secured through faith. For them, in the coming of the Messiah. For us, the Messiah who's come, who laid down his life for you and for me. It's all through faith. And when we receive that grace, the grace of God so works in our lives and hearts, that it leads us to a life of loving obedience to God, you see. So that's how it all works. And God has made that plain. It's right here in Isaiah chapter 55, New Testament salvation in the Old Testament. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, because that's just how God does things. Salvation by faith through grace. Let's go to Monday's lesson. Monday's lesson, high thoughts and ways. So in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, let's read those together. We're going to jump down. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. Sorry, your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and they certainly are, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The question that the lesson asks is, why does God say his thoughts are higher than ours as the heavens are higher than the earth? What do you think that means? My answer was just because they are. I mean, he's God. He's God, and naturally his thoughts would be higher and greater than mine. His thoughts are not my thoughts. He's God. When my children were born and they were very, very small, and you remember the moment, as a parent, some of you are experiencing that now, your thoughts are much higher than your little infant child's thoughts. And to God, we're all like children. And he's our father. And so his thoughts are greater. His thoughts surpass our understanding. You know, when we even see some of the simplest things in life, there are great mysteries in those things. And so we shouldn't be surprised that in the mind of God, there are great mysteries. The Bible writer says that his ways past finding out, they're unsearchable, because God is God. He is God. And the fact of the matter is that we only see a piece of our puzzle. We live within this small view of things, the piece of our puzzle. But God sees the whole picture, doesn't he? He sees it all. And so this idea of God's thoughts transcending our thoughts should humble us and keep us humble. We're puny in comparison to God. And this knowledge of the infinite superiority of God should easily lead us to humbly receive help from God. We don't have what he has. So why, in the context of what is the context of these words? What is God saying? In what area is his thoughts higher than our thoughts? His ways above our ways? Let's look at the context. Let's look at verse 6. Let's go back to verse 6. And we'll read verse 7 as well. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now notice verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. So there you have a definition of repentance. What's repentance? Repentance is forsaking your ways, your thoughts, and returning to the Lord. That's repentance. You're going this way, contrary, different direction than God, and now you're pivoting. 180 degree turn, you're now in the direction of God and his ways. So let him return to God, and notice, and then God says, I will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. So what's the context of this idea of Jesus, God's thoughts, being higher than our thoughts, his ways higher than our ways? What's the context? The reference is salvation. The reference is his mercy and his willingness and his desire to forgive. I wrote this, his absolute desire, his willingness, and his ability to forgive, to heal, and restore us. And this is mind-blowing. Here you've got a people that are rebelling against God, and God says, look, if you just give up those thoughts, you return and you come to me, I will have mercy on you, and I will abundantly pardon. God doesn't have to. He doesn't. But he wants to, because love dictates that he should and wants to. He's God. He is love, and he loves you and I very deeply and very much. And so here, God is willing. And you may say, how is that possible? You may say, it can't be. I've done too many things that are grievous. I don't know that God can forgive that thing. And God says, but friend, my child, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. I will have mercy on you, and I will forgive you, and abundantly, abundantly. Not just pardon, but abundantly pardon. Isn't that marvelous? What a God. What a God. Let's go to Tuesday's lesson. I need to keep moving here. Let's go over to Isaiah 58 now. The lesson directs us there, so we'll go there. Isaiah 58. And we're going to talk here for just a little bit about fasting and the true fast that God wants his people to adopt. And this is that second part of that, the focus that God has in these two chapters. The first part is God will be merciful and he will mercifully pardon the sinner who comes to him with repentance and with faith, with contrition in their heart. He will mercifully pardon. This second part of the lesson deals with the insistence God has toward the pardoned to be merciful to others. So let's talk about that for just a little bit. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. There's a fast that's mentioned. What's it referring to? Let's read verse 3. So they come to God and they say, why have we fasted? By the way, verse 2, it talks about their external outward behavior, God's people's external outward behavior, and how they profess to follow him, how they profess to know his ways and his righteousness. But you'll notice that it's a bit hypocritical. Look at verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen us, God? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the days of your fast, you find pleasure. So what is the fast that's being referred to here? Well, it could be any fast that an individual back in those times was practicing. The lesson brings out something very interesting, and we'll look at it from this angle today. And that is the fast, he says, must refer to the fast related to the Day of Atonement. Because you remember that the Day of Atonement, and it's there in your lesson, Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23, God commanded that the day be a day of fasting. And remember, this was a day that the high priest would go into the most holy place of the sanctuary. And while he was in there blotting out the sins of the people, what were the people to do outside the sanctuary? They were not only required to fast, they were not only required to cease from their labors. That's why the Day of Atonement was known as a Sabbath, not the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, but a Sabbath, because they were to cease from their work. But what else were they supposed to do? Afflict their souls, humble their hearts. And the language used here is that of sanctuary language, of Day of Atonement language. Fasting, why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? So it makes sense that in particular, and I wouldn't be too hard and fast about it, but it certainly does make sense that this fast could be referred to and may well be referring to the Day of Atonement. The fast, the terminology of Leviticus is being used here. And that may explain also verse 1, where Isaiah is told to cry aloud, spare not, and lift up his voice like a what? Trumpet. Now, preceding the Day of Atonement, there was a feast. Do you remember what the feast was? It took place 10 days before the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets. And the trumpets were to blow. These were ram's horns, the shofar. And they were to blow these trumpets leading up to the Day of Atonement. In other words, it was to declare that the Day of Atonement was on its way. It was coming, the most important day of the religious year. And so the Feast of Trumpets would proceed. And here Isaiah is told to lift up his voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions, to be ready for that great Day of Atonement. And of course, we know as Seventh-day Adventists, we're living in that antitypical Day of Atonement, where Jesus, our great high priest, has gone into the most holy place, and there his desire is, and he is working to blot out the sins of his people, working on those who have gone to their rest, and then will move to those that are living. And when that job is done, he will close everything up. He'll take off his robes, his priestly robes, and he'll put on his garments, the Bible says, of vengeance, and come and deliver his people. So we're in that great anti-typical Day of Atonement now. Let's go to the next question. Isaiah 58, verses 3 and 5. What is the Lord, what are they complaining to the Lord about? And what was wrong with their fast? So they're complaining that he has not paid any attention to their fast. Why aren't you paying any attention, Lord, to the affliction of our souls? Why aren't you patting us on our back, congratulating us for our piety? Let's continue to read verse 4 and 5. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fists of wickedness. Will you not fast as you did this day to make your voice heard on high? Verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, God says? A day for a man to afflict his soul? It is to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Now, is God suggesting here that fasting is inappropriate and should never be done? No, he's not saying that. What he's attacking is the type of fast that is going on. It's a fast for recognition. It's a fast for, really a fast of formality to receive the Lord's approbation. And more than that, their fast was hypocritical. They're using their fast to strike with their fists, for strife and debate, to exploit the laborer. They were doing these pious things, these religious acts, in order to cover up the nasty things they were doing behind the scenes, exploiting the weak and the vulnerable. And God was very upset about that. You're using my name. You're professing great religiosity, and yet your heart is far from me. And you're doing these things to people. Don't do it. That's not the fast that I've chosen. So the people were expecting, the author says, the Lord to congratulate them. And certainly they had it all wrong, in that on the Day of Atonement, practicing self-denial on the Day of Atonement was to express appreciation and gratitude and loyalty to God. Why? Because of the mercy he's extended to us. It's not a day to look for God to pat us on the back. And you know, we can transfer the idea of fasting to other things. Sabbath observers, look, Lord, look at me keeping the Sabbath. Pat me on the back, doing the right thing. Look at the tithe, all the tithe I'm giving, Lord. And all the while we're mistreating our wives, our children. All the while we're stealing from the government and from our employer. We can apply it in many different ways. The point is still there. God finds it detestable to profess him with great profession while knowingly mistreating others and doing the wrong thing, and using religion to cover up your abusive or your poor performance or bad performance. So down the bottom of Tuesday's lesson, it says here, one of the crucial lessons that comes to from these texts point to the difference between being merely religious and truly being a follower of Jesus. So how do we see the difference here? That's kind of the question. How do we see the difference there? Well, number one, in attitudes, right? Attitude makes a big difference. Priorities, where our focus really is on God or on ourselves. The difference between how we truly worship God and how we treat others. This is where the difference lies. The difference between someone who is religious and someone who's truly following Jesus is that Jesus has their entire hearts, and that they are seeking to treat others well and with respect and the like. So that's where the differences lie between being religious and truly being a follower of Jesus. Great profession, but no follow through with the life, no true consecration and commitment to Jesus. Very little by way of treating others well and taking care of those who have needs. Let's continue the thought in Wednesday. Let's go jump over to Wednesday's lesson. God mercifully pardons, then insists to pardon. He insists that the pardon be merciful. He mercifully pardons, then insists the pardon be merciful. Let's continue reading Isaiah 58. Let's jump down to verse 6. God now goes on to say, he says, look, is this the fast that I've chosen? No, this hypocritical way of worshiping me. No. This is not the fast that I've chosen. He goes on now to explain what type of fast he has chosen. Notice verse 6, and we'll read through verse 12. Is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here am I. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light will dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those who are among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So, just in a nutshell, the true purpose of religion, according to these verses, is to release individuals from the burden of sin, to eliminate intolerance and oppression, and to promote liberty, justice, and peace. That's the purpose of true religion. So if we talk more specifically, because that's what the question asks us to do, what are the acts God considers to be acts of true self-denial? You could, these are some of the things I put, helping people give up their evil ways, directing in the ways of the Lord, assisting them in lightening their load and their burdens. A lot of people carry guilt. A lot of people carry, guilt, and a lot of people are living under the shadow, the dark cloud of discouragement. God has called us to help lift their burdens, bring their burdens to Christ where they can be lifted, to help them find forgiveness, to help them find healing in Christ, to feed those who are hungry. Not just talking spiritually here, but literally helping those who are hungry, and caring for the lonely, and clothing the naked. That's true religion. And Matthew 25, verse 40, and James 1, 27 tells us so. True religion is about doing good. It's not merely about abstaining from evil or just simply knowing the truth of God's word. True religion is about doing good, about helping those in need. Well, we go to Thursday's lesson as we seek to wrap up today's class. Thursday's lesson, we read verse 12 in Isaiah 58, and it says there that that those among you shall build up the old waste places, you shall raise up the foundation of many generations, you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets or paths to dwell in. So verse 12 talks about a work of restoration, a work of restoration. And that is to begin, if you go on to verse 13 and 14, is to begin with a revival of Sabbath observance, interestingly. Sabbath observance, which is, of course, communion with God and a reminder of his creative power on the day that he made holy. And the Sabbath, of course, was not to be an end in itself. It was supposed to be a means to an end. It was supposed to be a means to an end. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Notice, same chapter. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, if you just take your foot off from making the Sabbath an oppressive day, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high places of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So what kind of day is the Sabbath supposed to be according to these verses? Well, a delight. The Sabbath is supposed to be a delight. Sometimes the kids in the home are seeing Sabbath is coming, and is Sabbath coming? And when Sabbath's just about over, is Sabbath over? Because sometimes we haven't made it a delight. We've made it more about restrictions than about things that we can do and the good things that we can do on the day with our kids. And certainly there are restrictions on the Sabbath, don't get me wrong. You know me well enough. We know the Word of God. It's very clear. But the Sabbath should be a delight, the best day of the week, happy and holy, the holy of the Lord, honorable. And according to verse 14, a blessing. God says he'll feed us with the heritage of Jacob, our father. That's a study, a sermon, a series all in itself. But just in a nutshell, the heritage of Jacob, eternal life. And eternal life doesn't begin in heaven. This is eternal life, that we might know him, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Eternal life begins now in our relationship with God here and now. Amen. Second question is, how can we make our Sabbath experience like the one depicted here? Well, just in the context of these particular verses in chapter 58, I think the answer would be by practicing the fast of Isaiah 58. That's how to make the day a special day, by practicing the fast of Isaiah 58. To make the day, the Sabbath day, a day of mercy. Now, it's certainly a day of rest. And there are some lay activities that sometimes should be taken up, especially if the work week has been very, very tough and difficult. But ultimately, God intends the Sabbath to be a day of mercy, encompassing all that we've read there in Isaiah 58, to loose the bands of the oppressed, to help those who have needs, to lighten their load. Do you think that if we kept the Sabbath on those terms, we kept the Sabbath in that way, do you think the Sabbath would become more of a delight? Sure, certainly be more of a delight to our young friends, our children in our homes. There are three main themes that Isaiah 58 deals with: self-denial, social kindness, and the Sabbath. And they're all interwoven and inextricably linked. And the author shares with us a couple of areas why. All three involve focus on God, his priorities, his recognition of dependence upon him. Also, by doing all three, you and I pursue holiness by emulating him, who in the form of Christ humbled himself, who demonstrated self-sacrificing kindness, and who ceased from his labor on the Sabbath at the end of creation week, and also rested from his labors at the end of his time to secure our salvation. He rested in the tomb over the Sabbath day. And so Isaiah 58 is a call to self-denial. It's a call to social kindness. And it's a call to properly observe the Sabbath, that we might ride upon the high places of the earth, and that God might feed us with the heritage of Jacob, our father. I trust that the lesson's been a blessing to you today. We've learned some things along the way. We've been encouraged to accept, if we need to accept, and someone's holding out here today, to accept the mercy of God. And then once he's extended your mercy and you've been pardoned, he expects the pardon to be merciful to others. May God help us. May Jesus live in us. May his righteousness be extended to all those around us, is my prayer. God bless you today. God bless each one of you who have been watching. So glad you were able to tune in. Don't forget about that free offer we have for you. It's offer C22111. And to receive that offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll be happy to get that offer out to you. Don't forget to give us your address. We'll need that to send it to you. The offer is for those in North American territories. God bless you. Have a great and wonderful week. We look forward to studying in the book of Isaiah with you next week. Until then, may God richly bless you.